Thank you, Jerry, and good morning, Grace. Good to be with you this morning. Trust that our hearts will be encouraged and challenged together as we look into God's Word. Father, thank you once again for the opportunity to be here this morning. Thank you for drawing out our hearts in worship and reminding us of the greatness of who you are. And thank you, Father, for your kindness towards us, your mercy and your grace that we see demonstrated and exemplified in your Son, the Lord Jesus. We praise him and we exalt him and we worship him this morning. Fathers, we turn our attention now to you, your word. We thank you for it. We thank you for authoring it. And we thank you for your spirit. We welcome and embrace your spirit among us this morning to do that which only he can do. So encourage our hearts, illuminate our minds, inflame our hearts, Father, with a desire to love you more and to serve you faithfully. Will you do that for us, Lord? And we'd be grateful. In Jesus' name, amen. It was on a wall in a subway in New York City. There was on this wall an advertising poster depicting an elderly, dignified gentleman who was marketing a particular product. And a young fellow came along and wanted to have some fun with that, and he drew a word balloon coming out of this elderly, dignified gentleman's mouth, and in that word balloon he wrote these words, "I like," and he intended to write "girls," but he misspelled it, and he wrote "grills," G-R-I-L-S, "I like grills." Someone else had come along after that, and underneath wrote these words, "It's girls, stupid, not grills." And then still a third person came along. You could tell it was a third person because their handwriting was different from the other two. And they wrote, "But then, what about us grills? What about the grills?" That's our question that we want to explore this morning. What about the grills? It was presumed that this third person who came along and wrote that phrase, "Then what about us grills," was a girl. Probably a girl that could relate to the misplaced, misspelled word grills. Just as that word grill was a misfit, so also she felt that she was a misfit. She was a girl, but really no one seemed to notice. So, really, what difference did it make? What about us grills? So the question this morning is, what about the grills? What about those who don't fit? What about those who feel they don't fit the template? Those who do not fit the standard. And because they don't fit the standard, well, then they just don't fit. What about those who feel they have been crowded out of the middle of life, shoved aside and pushed somewhere where they don't want to be? What about the grills? What do you personally this morning think about the grills? And like any local church needs to wrestle with these things, what does Grace Bible Chapel think about the grills this morning? We're going to look at a passage this morning that's going to give us an inside perspective into what Jesus thinks about the grills. What does Jesus think about those who don't fit? And we're going to get the inside perspective on what God thinks as we consider together this idea of Jesus, the grills, and the kingdom of God. So if you have a copy of God's word with you, I invite you to join me in Matthew's Gospel, chapter 9. Matthew's Gospel, chapter 9. There's this fascinating structure that occurs in Matthew's Gospels, chapter 8 and 9. And in this section of Matthew's Gospel, in these two chapters, there's this cycle that repeats itself three times. Matthew records for us a series of miracles that Jesus did, and then he follows that with a challenge to discipleship. That cycle repeats three times. miracles, challenge of discipleship, miracles, challenge of discipleship, and then a third set of miracles and a third challenge of discipleship. We looked at the first one the last time I was with you, and this morning we're going to pick it up and we're going to look at the second one. The broad context of Matthew's gospel is that Matthew is demonstrating that this Jesus, of whom he is writing, is the long-awaited Messiah. The Messiah that the Old Testament Israel has been waiting for, that Israel has been longing for, this Messiah that the prophets have spoken concerning, this Jesus, Matthew says, is the Messiah. And he provides the evidence as to the fact that this Jesus possesses the credentials that the Old Testament scriptures said would be true of the Messiah. Matthew says we can tell that by the words that he speaks. And so in Matthew's Gospel 5 through 7, we have the great Sermon on the Mount. But not only do we know that Jesus is the Messiah by virtue of the words that he speaks, he's credentialed to be the Messiah by virtue of the works that he does. And so as we come to these two chapters, Matthew 8 and 9, Matthew directs our attention to the works of Jesus in these great miracles. And Matthew's encouragement to us is, listen to his words, witness his works. And then his punchline is this: because he is who he is, because he is the Messiah, come follow him. He gives this challenge to discipleship. Well, we mentioned that one who is a disciple is one who literally is a follower of Jesus. That's in essence what it means to be a disciple. A disciple is not a special elite category of a devoted follower. Jesus did not say there would be those who would believe in him, and then there would be the super keen spiritual ones who would be disciples. We said a difference, when we try to make a difference between being a believer and being a disciple, that it's really a distinction without a difference. If you know Jesus as Savior this morning, you're a disciple. You're a follower. That is Jesus' expectations. And this call to discipleship is the call to follow Jesus day in and day out, 24/7, 7 days a week. My feet hit the floor in the morning. I'm reminded that I'm not my own, that I belong to another, and there's no aspect of my life over which Jesus does not and is not to hold sway. And as we seek to live that out with the help and enabling of God's Spirit, that is what we call the life of discipleship. So we're going to look at the second challenge this morning. It comes to us in chapter 9 here, and verse 9. Matthew says, as Jesus passed on from there, he saw a man called Matthew sitting at the tax booth. And he said to him, "Follow me." And he rose and followed him. And as Jesus reclined at table in the house, behold, many tax collectors and sinners came and were reclining with Jesus and his disciples. And when the Pharisees saw this, they said to his disciples, "Why does your teacher eat with tax collectors and sinners?" But when he heard it, he said, that is, Jesus said, "Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. Go and learn what this means. I desire mercy and not sacrifice, for I came not to call the righteous, but sinners." Then the disciples of John came to him, saying, "Why do we and the Pharisees fast, but your disciples do not fast?" And Jesus said to them, "Can the wedding guests mourn as long as the bridegroom is with them? The days will come when the bridegroom is taken away from them, and then they will fast. No one puts a piece of unshrunk cloth on an old garment, for the patch tears away from the garment, and a worse tear is made. Neither is new wine put into old wineskins. If it is, the skins burst, and the wine is spilled, and the skins are destroyed. But new wine is put into fresh wineskins, and so both are preserved." And that's God's word for us this morning. When Jesus arrived on the scene and announced that the kingdom of heaven was at hand, there were other kingdoms that were present that the people in Palestine would have been greatly familiar with. If you lived in Israel, for example, you were under the kingdom of Herod. In addition to that, and in the broader picture, the Roman Empire was the foreign occupying power in the nation of Palestine. everywhere the people went in Palestine, they were reminded that the Roman Empire had their hands in their pockets and their fingers on their wallets. Life was difficult if you lived in Palestine under the power of Rome. Every time the people traveled the Via Maris, one of the most important trade routes and thoroughfares in the Middle East, you stopped at the tax collector's booth en route. You paid your taxes. You were reminded that you were under the power of Rome. Whenever you plied your trade as a fisherman in the Sea of Galilee, your pleasure of pulling your full catch to the shore soon dissipated when the tax man was there to levy his head tax on your fish count. I mean, it was almost enough to make you want to fudge the numbers. I mean, everywhere they went, they were reminded that they were under the authority of Rome, who specialized in making their life difficult. And so, with the announcement that Jesus made, that with his arrival, this new kingdom, this new way of living, this new way of life was at hand, surely it would be welcome news. But we know that one of the great challenges that Jesus faced, that Jesus encountered, is that the people's expectations of what the kingdom would look like, what the kingdom would be like, was at cross swords with the agenda of Jesus. The people were looking for a new kingdom that would enable them to throw off the external clutches of Roman power. But Jesus understood that their greatest need was to throw off the internal clutches that the power of sin held sway in their lives. And so we have these contrasting expectations of what the people thought the kingdom would look like versus what Jesus knew the kingdom would look like. And that confronts us in the first part of our passage this morning. It begins with the calling of this local tax collector, Matthew. As verse 9 says, as Jesus passed on from there, he saw a man called Matthew sitting at a tax booth. And he said to him, "Follow me." And Matthew rose and followed him. When we read of Matthew, the finance guy, we ought not to have an image of a well-dressed man manning the bank teller in his executive suite that you go in and he will give you financial advice as to how to manage your investments or how to best manage your cash flow, kind of bank official that you would see at the Scotia Bank or TD Canada Trust or your local credit union or whatever. That's not the kind of individual that we have. When people in Matthew's day heard of the tax collector sitting in their tax booth, that would be more of the equivalent to us hearing Jesus pass by a person manning a crack house, a drug house. People who had his wares to sell, taking advantage of people's addiction, who would sell the last thing that they had to get one more fix. In their minds, these people were despicable. These people were a waste of skin. After all, it was because of people like this that their life was so difficult. When the people saw and heard of a tax collector like Matthew, they knew that they were looking at someone who was not only rich, but someone who was filthy rich. And they were rich not only because they were corrupt, but they were rich because they had sold out the locals to the Roman Empire. In Palestine, tax collectors were employed as officials of the Roman governing authorities. They were responsible, as we know, to collect X number of dollars according to the contract. But whatever they were able to collect in addition to that, well, they could just put it in their pocket. So as a tax collector, if you legitimately owed $100, I could charge you $140, and the $40 goes in my pocket. That's the scoop that we have. The Roman people were smart. The Roman officials were smart. They hired locals from Palestine to collect the taxes, people who knew the lay of the land, people who knew the customs, people who knew all the tricks of the trade. And because they knew it all, then they couldn't be taken advantage of. But it meant that these tax collectors, while they took advantage of their own people, they had a very lucrative, albeit despicable, career. They made their wealth on the backs of their fellow countrymen. And so here's Matthew, sitting in his tax booth, his tax booth undoubtedly would be located at a busy intersection of life. That's good for business. And so when Jesus walks up to Matthew and he says to Matthew, come follow me, I want you to be one of my people. I want you to be my friend. Others would have heard that. You get a sense of how the locals would have felt about that? It certainly didn't meet with their expectations. Surely this one who has come to introduce this new way of life, establish and build this new kingdom, surely these aren't the kinds of people that Jesus would want to do that with, that he would want to surround himself with in setting up and establishing this new kingdom. But that's exactly the way it will be. That's exactly what Jesus is going to do. And he makes that abundantly clear with what follows. Matthew immediately follows Jesus. And then he has a party to which he invites Jesus and the disciples. Verse 10, we see who's at the party. At the party is there are tax collectors and there are sinners. These are the people at the party because, well, Matthew's invited his friends. These are the only people that will be his friends. Other tax collectors. Other disenfranchised people. The religious folks won't be his friends because tax collectors were considered unclean. They were the people you didn't evangelize. They were the people you didn't invite to church. They were tax collectors. They were the girls. And the Pharisees who see what Jesus is doing, sitting down and having dinner, having a banquet, they question the disciples of Jesus and they say, why does your teacher eat with tax collectors and sinners? The Pharisees assumed that eating with these people conveyed that you were in agreement with them. They assumed that sharing a meal was the same as approval. And that's when Jesus gives the punchline and underscores to the religious establishment that his philosophy and his approach to discipleship and his approach to building this new way of life, this approach to calling kingdom followers into a relationship with him, was at cross swords with their expectations. And so he says, those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. And then verse 13, go and learn what this means. I desire mercy and not sacrifice, for I came not to call the righteous, but sinners. I came to call the grills. Jesus appeals to this metaphor of the doctor to explain his mission. And one of the most attractive elements of the ministry of Jesus is how he reaches out to the disenfranchised, the people who don't fit, the people who are thrust to the sidelines, kicked to the curb, the society and life. And Jesus has a different view of sinners than the religious folks do. These Pharisees understood that a sinner was one who violated the law according to their interpretations and according to the fact that they didn't perform and maintain these standards of expectations, these additional standards of command that the Pharisees had put in place. There was the law of God, the law of the Lord, and in addition to that, the Pharisees had established additional commands. Well, let me illustrate. This isn't from the law, but let me just illustrate. If the law said that you couldn't carry 5 pounds, then the Pharisees instituted a new regulation that said you couldn't carry 3. The reason for not carrying 3 was so that you wouldn't violate the real law, which says don't carry 5. So if you don't exceed 3, then obviously you're not going to exceed 5. And so they put in all these additional layers, commands, in order that the law would be kept. But what happened is that their additional layers, their additional regulations, became equated with the actual law of God. And so the Pharisees had all of these other regulations that people were required to perform. And if you didn't keep those, if you didn't perform, then you're a sinner. Jesus comes along, and his understanding of a sinner is not based on these externals, as we will see. But he knew it came from a matter of the heart. Jesus understood that sin was a matter of the heart, the internal.
And so there is this collision course. The Pharisees perceive themselves as being righteous, as being rightly related to God, because they defined righteousness and understood righteousness in terms of observance, in terms of performance. And they were religious. They were zealous at maintaining these external commands. Sacrifice for them was understood in terms of the duties they performed. And as a result, they're blind to what the real sinfulness of their heart is. By way of contrast, these people sharing the meal with Jesus, they didn't need to be convinced of their sinfulness. They knew. They knew that they were sinners. And Jesus says, they are the kinds of people that he came for. And therein, Jesus announced and made clear that the way of discipleship is rooted in grace and mercy. The way of discipleship is rooted in grace and mercy. The way of discipleship, the way of this new kingdom that Jesus came to establish, this new way of life, it's not rooted in external performance. It is rooted in grace and mercy. It is rooted in grace, God giving us what we don't deserve. It is rooted in mercy, God withholding from us what we do deserve. It ought not to surprise us that Jesus would make this way of grace the foundational element of his relationship with his followers. Ought not to surprise us that when Jesus is going to usher in this new way of life, this new way of living, this new kingdom program, that it would be rooted in grace, because after all, that's what God has consistently done. When God chooses a person to reboot his program after sin entered into the world in Genesis chapter 3, after the flood of Noah, when God says, I'm going to reboot and start again, he'll choose a man from Babylon. He'll choose a man from modern-day Iraq. He'll choose a man from a culture that's rooted in idolatry. And he'll say, Abram, you'll be my man. When God designs and decides to choose a nation that will be his unique earthly people, he doesn't choose a nation that was the most powerful, that was the most prestigious, that was the most well-known. He chooses the small nation of Israel. When God's people are unfaithful in the days of Judges, and they need a picture of what loyal, faithful obedience to God looks like, he chooses Ruth, a Gentile, a Moabitess, one whose ancestry dates all the way back to an incestuous relationship with their father. God takes her, he transforms her into a follower of Yahweh, brings her into the kingly line of David, into the very line of the Messiah himself. You get the picture? The Apostle Paul, who was once the strongest opponent of the way of Christ and Christianity, an enemy of God's people, he says this, that God chooses not many wise, not many powerful, not many noble. God chose what is foolish in this world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in this world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and what is despised, even things which are not, to bring to nothing things that are, so that no human being might boast in the presence of God. And the great news this morning is that the way of salvation, that the way of discipleship is rooted in grace and mercy. And because of that, Jesus' call to discipleship, Jesus' call to come follow him comes to the likes of you and me, because the call of salvation is rooted in grace and mercy. God giving us what we don't deserve, and withholding from us what we do. He gives us his son Jesus. He gives us the forgiveness of sins, a relationship with himself, the opportunity to serve him for the rest of our days. And he withholds from us the penalty of the judgment for our sin, which was placed on his son Jesus. The hymn writer has expressed it in the familiar hymn, Amazing love, how can it be that thou, my God, shouldst die for me? And now Jesus says to the girls this morning, the likes of you and the likes of me. Come, follow me. He extends that call to you and me this morning because the call and the way of discipleship is rooted in grace and mercy. And so the question this morning is, have you come? Will you come? I know many of you have come, but have you come? It starts at the cross with bended knee as we say, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. It starts with a heart of repentance, a big word, but simply means to think differently. Look differently at and think differently about who God is. Think differently about who you are. And think differently about sin and kind of go in the 180 different direction. It starts with a sense of turning from our own sense of self-sufficiency. This idea of performance, that somehow there's something within me, something that I can do, something that I can bring to the equation, just a piece of it. But God will do his part and I'll do mine and I'll bring my contribution. And God says, oh no. It starts with this sense of I am not sufficient. Nothing in my hands I bring, but simply to the cross I cling. And Jesus this morning says to each one of us, come, follow me, and be my disciple. The way of discipleship is rooted in grace and mercy. But you know, the way of grace and mercy is counterintuitive to us. It doesn't come naturally to us. Just like I've been saying, we have this sense that there's something that I can do. There's something that I bring. And it was counterintuitive to the audience of Jesus, John the Baptist's disciples, and these Pharisees, these religious leaders. As they are looking on, they cannot believe what is unfolding before them. And we read of them in our second section of our passage, verses 14 through 17. And as the Lord interacts with them, we will learn that not only is the way of discipleship rooted in grace and mercy, he teaches us that the way of discipleship is sustained by grace and mercy. The disciples of John the Baptist come before the Lord and they ask him a question that relates to why the disciples of Jesus do not fast like the disciples of John the Baptist and the Pharisees. Both of these groups, the disciples of John the Baptist and the Pharisees, they were well engaged in strict religious practices, part of which included fasting and prayer, both which are good things to do. And their question is, why doesn't the disciples of Jesus, why don't they do these things? We're to really paraphrase it. They're saying, why aren't the disciples of Jesus as spiritual as we are? And they're serious. Why aren't they as committed as we are? And we notice that the measure of their spirituality is bound up in the externals, in activity, in fasting, and in prayer. The disciples of John do not understand why the disciples of Jesus do not fast, do not engage in prayer. Fasting either is a sign of repentance or as just a sign of spiritual discipline. And Jesus answers their question by likening himself to a bridegroom. And he says his arrival on the scene, and with his coming announcement that the kingdom of heaven is at hand, he says it's a cause, a time for rejoicing. It's cause for the same kind of celebration that you would have at a wedding and the various festivities that were experienced during that time. Now, weddings in these days were not an afternoon and evening thing. You're in, you're out. It was celebration. It was a week of celebration. Lots of stuff going on. Jesus says, my arrival, and with my arrival, the nearness of this kingdom is at hand. This is the time for celebration. I mean, the nation of Israel has been looking for this for centuries. It's a time for celebration. This isn't the time to go on a diet or go on a fast, think we need to push back from the table. This isn't the time to do it. The time of a great wedding feast and celebration. This is the time for rejoicing. He said there will be a time later when the bridegroom is taken away. undoubtedly referring to his crucifixion. Then he said there'll be a time for fasting. There'll be a time for sorrow then, but not in this moment. And then Jesus provides two illustrations to highlight that the way of his kingdom, that the way that he does things is in conflict with the expectations of the people, perceptions of the religious establishment as to what this kingdom would look like. Jesus is doing something new. The question of the disciples of John draws attention to particular practices, particular observations, routines. Markers are indicators that they understood, established whether or not one was living righteously. It was all wrapped up in maintaining certain prescribed standards of conduct, according to them. Spirituality for the disciples of John and for these religious leaders was determined by living according to the list. Do you have a list this morning? What's on your list this morning? What's on your list that, in your understanding, measures spirituality? How do you define it? Jesus gives two illustrations that highlights that he's bringing a new order. He's bringing a new way of life. Spirituality for Jesus is not a matter of living according to the list. Spirituality for Jesus is not a matter of being able to go tick, 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 tick. I did it. Not a matter of checking off the list, whether it's your personal list or whether it's somebody else's list or some other denomination's list. That's not spirituality as Jesus defines it and understands it and teaches it. Spirituality runs deeper than that. The first illustration that he uses comes from the domestic realm in verse 16. And he uses an example from clothing. And he says, no one puts a piece of unshrunk cloth on an old garment. Now I realize there's lots of people here this morning who are very skillful in sewing and knitting and embroidery. I realize there might even be a fellow or two who might confess that in our growing up days, we might have put a stitch or two in our mother's quilt when she had that set up on the frames in the living room, which she probably ripped out and did it right after we were out of sight. But we're not the experts, and I'm certainly not the expert, and some of you ladies could explain what's going on here even much better than I can. But Jesus says, no one takes an unshrunk piece of cloth, puts it on an old, washed, shrunken garment, or else when it gets washed and that new patch shrinks, it will tear away from the old garment so that you are left with a bigger hole than what you started with. What's he talking about? Jesus communicates that he hasn't come to patch up an old garment. He hasn't come just to patch up old religious traditions. He brings a new garment. He's not come to patch up the traditional forms associated with religious Judaism. He's not concerned with spirituality that is determined by living according to the list. He's concerned with spirituality that's produced by new life. New life that's produced because of one's connection, one's relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. And then he makes the point all over again in verse 17 by drawing a second example. Don't you love it that Jesus is so patient with us in his teaching? Like, I mean, he's given a pretty clear example. And here's the master teacher. Seems pretty clear. But even the master teacher says, these guys might need one more example. And so he gives another very clear example. He's very patient with us. But sometimes we're slow to grasp the concepts. And so he says, just as no one puts a new patch on an old garment, he said, neither is new wine put into old wineskins. Wineskins in those days were taken from animal hides. Sometimes those hides were not only skinned out and tanned and everything, sometimes it was just they were skinned out. They became the wineskins. Through time, they became stretched. Through time, they would actually become brittle. New wine is still fermenting. It expands. And he says, you don't take that new wine and put it into those old brittle wineskins, because as it ferments and as it expands, those wineskins will burst. And not only will you lose your wineskins, you'll lose your new wine. He says, if you have new wine, you put it in new wineskins. And the point that Jesus is making is that he's bringing the new wineskins. He's not come to fill this old Jewish system of traditions with new life. They're not sufficient for this new way of life. New forms and new practices must make their way for this new way of life, this new way of life of discipleship in Jesus. These disciples of John the Baptist, these religious Pharisees, they were zealous to living righteously. I mean, they took it seriously. If they were among us, you would think they were the most spiritual people in the house. They were good living people, zealously committed. It's just that their evaluation and their understanding of righteousness and right kind of living was based on the observance of these external rituals, adherence to standards and practices that were man-made, standards and observations that demanded personal performance. And on the basis of personal performance, that's how you would experience God's favor, if you did well enough. And Jesus says, oh no, that's not the way it is. That's not the way it is, because the way of discipleship is rooted in grace and mercy. It's sustained in grace and mercy. And Jesus is reminding these people of the wonderful, challenging insight that teaches us that when God moves in a fresh way, in a new way, and that's what he's doing. He's moving in a fresh way. He's moving in a new way. And when God moves in a fresh way, when God moves in a new way, things change. The expression on the mug or on the t-shirt that says I can be flexible as long as I don't have to change doesn't work with what Jesus is doing here. Jesus says that when God moves in a fresh way, in a new way, things change. Do you ever pray and long for a fresh wave and a move of the Spirit of God that would move through Grace Chapel? Ever long for that? Ever pray for that? You do realize that if that happened, things would change. Things would change. Because when God does a new thing, when God moves in a fresh way, things change. I don't know what your cherished, preferred practices or traditional preferences this morning. I don't know that. Well, what if God were to move in a fresh new way through Grace Chapel and that particular thing that you just kind of like so well had to change? Would you be okay with that? We're not talking about changing truth. We're not talking about that. We're just talking about how we do things and a preference that I might have. If God were to blow through this place in a new, fresh way, we know that things would change. Would you be okay if that preferred preference of yours might change? Do you ever pray and long for a fresh movement of the Spirit of God in your life? In the life of your family? A good thing to pray for, right? We realize that if God were to do that, things would change. Because when God moves in a fresh way, in a new way, things change. You ever pray for and long for revival? Good thing to pray for. Good thing to long for. We probably don't do it as much as we ought. Revivals are great things. But you know that always, revivals are always messy. It's a good kind of messy. They're always messy. A good kind of messy, people coming to Jesus, coming to him in repentance, trusting him for salvation. People who have wandered from Jesus as followers and make their way back to Jesus as God by his Spirit stirs in their heart. Repentance, and confession, maybe of things that you never knew. Grievances The ones got buried, put under the carpet. The carpet got all rough. And that carpet gets ripped up. God, by his Spirit, is doing a new thing. And things are going to be put right. They're messy things. But good, messy things. Sometimes some of our theological categories get blown out of the water in revival times. We thought we had our nice, neat categories, had everything all together. And maybe not quite so together. And that's good. That's fine. When God moves in a new way, in a fresh way, things change. The beauty is that God is doing his unique and his strange work. And as he does that, things change. And friends, that's a good thing. That's a good thing. That's not to dissuade us and to discourage us. Oh, maybe we better not go for that. Maybe we better not pray for that. God moves in a new way. Things change for our good and for his glory. But tragically, to our own shame, sometimes we don't want that. Sometimes we're willing to live without it. Sometimes we're willing to forgo. Sometimes we would rather just have status quo than to have God do his new strange thing. That's the way it was with these people. You see, these religious leaders, just like the nation as a whole, had been waiting for centuries, as I mentioned, for the arrival of the Messiah. Couldn't wait for the Messiah to come. They had their expectations of what that would look like, what that would be like, what that would feel like. And now it's here. They thought that when this Messiah came, that it would be a continuation of the things that they were doing, but just on steroids. They thought he would be pleased with what they were doing, what they were thinking, that he would just baptize their efforts, perhaps triple immersion, pat them on the back and say, keep on going. But he indicated, Jesus did, that the way of religion is not the way of his kingdom, but the way of self-sufficiency and man-made standards of spirituality is not the new way of life that he came to bring. It's not the new way of living that he came to provide. The way of discipleship is not rooted in self-performance and self-sufficiency and trying to measure up to the righteous standards of a holy God. But discipleship is daily living in dependence upon God's enabling grace and his power to do in me and through me what only he can do. Discipleship is not a matter of simply living according to a list, thinking that God is going to be impressed. That's religion, and that's legalism. Jesus calls us this morning to something different. He calls us to the way of grace. Life lived, yielded to God, in dependence upon his enabling grace and power to do in me and through me what only he can do. It's not that we won't do things. We might fast. We might pray. We might read our Bible. We might do many of the things that we're doing right here today. Indeed, we will. But we won't do them out of a mindset of performance and seeking to earn the favor of God. We'll do them out of a life that's lived, yielded, and dependent upon God by his Holy Spirit to work in us and through us what only he can do. Because the way of discipleship is not the way of religion. It's not the way of legalism. The way of discipleship is rooted in grace and mercy. And the way of discipleship is sustained in grace and mercy. Our unknown friend in the New York City subway asked the question, but then what about the grills? What about those who don't fit? What about those who have been thrust to the sidelines? Those who don't measure up and meet the standard? What about the grills? And Jesus says this morning, I've got you covered. Because his kingdom is full of grills. Because it's rooted in grace. The kingdom of Jesus is rooted in grace, and it is sustained in grace because he came to do things his way. Father, thank you this morning for your son, Jesus. Thank you that he calls us into relationship with him. I pray that each of us this morning would know that personally, what it is to bow the knee at the cross and say, God, I can't do it. And thankfully, I don't need to do it because Jesus, your son, did it. Took my sin, paid the penalty for my sin, and I choose to follow you. Father, thank you that you call us into this new way of life and that you call us not to perform, but you call us to follow in submissive obedience to you as you empower us by your Spirit to do what we can't do. Will you help that to be our experience this week? Encourage our hearts. We'll be grateful and we'll give you thanks in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you for coming this morning. The Lord bless you as we go into a new week to follow our Lord. Thank you.